Good morning. Two more weeks in Christmas, huh? It's hard to believe. This seems like we had the 4th of July not too long ago. Life really moves on quickly. So just some updates. So we're having a Christmas Eve service on Saturday from 3 to 4, okay? So that will be in lieu of Sunday's Christmas Day service. We won't be having a Christmas Day service here. So if you want to get in the Word and worship the Lord and glorify Him regarding His incarnation, His birth, coming to this world to be our Savior, come on Saturday, Christmas Eve, between 3 and 4. And I wanted to give you updates, too, in regard to giving. Thank you for all of you who give and support the ministry. The last Sunday to give formally will be next Sunday, and then if you come to the Christmas Eve service, you can give your year-end offerings then. If you give online, it doesn't matter. You can give up until December 31st. We also have a request, I guess, or a challenge. Some of us get year-end bonuses, that kind of stuff, and sometimes we wonder, okay, Lord, what do you want us to do with that? And we give maybe some of it to certain nonprofit charities. So we have an annual benevolent fund offering in the month of December. So if you have anything you want to give over and above what you normally do, just designate it for that. That's used for people who are in crisis in our church, people who need help, whether it's rent or food or whatever. And we do help people outside the body as well. We also try to give the missionaries a little bit more money the month of December. So pray about that as well. We are in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 18. And as we study this book, I don't know about you, but I find that I experience sort of a deeper relationship and friendship with the people that I'm studying about or reading about. I've known the Apostle Paul ever since I first got saved back when I was 20 years old. And I know so much about his life and his ways and his passion, his ministry, his perseverance that I sense, and I'm sure you do, that I actually am a co-laborer with him in this day that we live, as you are too. We're all missionaries. We're all in the ministry together. And so as we study these teachings in the book of the Acts, it's the history of the church and how it started and how the Lord used certain people to spread the gospel and how people became believers as a result of these men and women who gave of themselves for the sake of others. And when we study this, I am challenged myself to think about the depth of love and humility and yieldedness that Paul and the others that we read about had. And as I am being worked on by the Lord, as you are too, I find that my will is becoming more his will and less my will. When I was younger as a Christian, I always blew through the red lights and I always wanted my will first. I'm sure you did too. And I've learned through life that that doesn't work. God's will is the perfect will and it's the best will to follow. And whenever God begins to give you a check in your spirit where you are yielding to wanting his will and not your will be done, boy, that's amazing work of God's Spirit, isn't it? To give us that sense, well, Lord, what do you think about this? What do you want? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to use my resources for, my gifts and my talents, my abilities? And I think the greatest time of year, you know, for giving is recognized as Christmas. And it's more blessed to give than receive. And I think of my own life, well, what can I give to the Lord this Christmas? He's given me and you so much more than what we could ever ask or think, right, or deserve. And what could we give him? Well, we give him our lives. We give him maybe a deeper consecration, a more willing heart to surrender and want his will above our own will. And that would really honor him. So as we study this morning, this chapter, we'll see a man and others who are mentioned in here that lived their lives for the sake of God's will. And may we all be blessed by what we hear today and learn. Father God, we commit ourselves to you today, and we're just so grateful that we can come together as a community of believers that love you and love one another. And Lord, we truly are here today that we might learn how to follow you in a deeper way. Thank you for the example of the apostles and those who served, both the men and godly women that we read about today. And it's just amazing, God, how you established your church, how you went before everyone before they even began to do these things. And you had a plan before the foundation of the earth to save, Lord, to deliver, to set free, to transform. And you're still doing that today in the days that we live. And so, Lord, we just thank you and we praise you for who you are. Ask, Lord, your blessing and favor upon your word, and may it touch every heart that you've brought here today and those who are listening online or on the radio, however they connect with this church. Father, bless them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll look here at verses 1 through 3 as we begin this chapter. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So after these things, if you were here last week and you were listening and you were aware of the teaching, we talked about the ministry of Paul on Mars Hill when he was proclaiming the gospel to a pagan people that knew nothing about the truth of the living God. They had a statue that was there in honor of the unknown God, and Paul was making it clear to the people in Greece that there is a God that you can know and that he's real and he's living. He's not a statue, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he continues on this vein of preaching, and he's left Athens, and he's now in Corinth. And Corinth is a isthmus south of Athens, and it's a little peninsula, basically. It comes off the nation, and it's only about 2 to 5 miles wide. So what would happen is that travelers on the two sides of the seaports and boats and ships would come to Corinth to transport their goods, and it was a big city in regard to commerce. Unfortunately, what Corinth is known for is its blatant immorality and ungodliness. They had a temple there called the Temple of Aphrodite, who was the fertility goddess. And a big building on the top of the hill there that 1,000 prostitutes would come down every night to engage in their occupation to be tempting the men in the seaport at the time. And the money that would come in through the prostitution would support the prostitutes as well as continually fuel the power and the energy of that godless temple that people were worshiping at. And because of this issue of Corinth and the immorality and godliness, it's interesting that Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. And the first chapter, chapter 1, talks about all the ungodliness of sexual immorality and perversion and homosexuality and lesbianism and on and on and on. The filth and the godless heart and mind of the people that lived in the city. And so this is where Paul is right now. Initially, he's here by himself. And it says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. This couple, interesting, Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team that loved the Lord, knew the Lord, and were very influential in ministering with Paul. They're mentioned in numerous times in the New Testament and the book of Corinthians and their ministry with Paul. So it is evident here as we study that they were believers and they were in that city providentially to, we'll see in a minute here, to work with Paul in the ministry there. They had to leave Rome because Rome had a hatred for Jews. And so the edict was by the leader at the time that all Jewish people had to get out of Rome. And so they ended up in Corinth providentially. And it says he came to them. So Paul finds out where they are, doesn't give a lot of details on how he knew them. But one thing they had in common for sure beside their faith was that they, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked by occupation. They were tent makers. And tent makers, they were primarily involved with working with leather goods, and that's how they made their livelihood. Paul at times was supported by the churches when he was on his missionary journeys, and at times he would work with his hands and earn extra income so that he would not be a burden to anybody. And so this is where he's at right now. And it says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. What's remarkable about the calling of God on Paul's life, being a Jew versus being a Gentile, was that he had access to the most influential places of spirituality, places where God would be wanting, they would want to talk about God, they would want to worship him, they would want to know him. It wasn't like he went into a city and said, boy, how do I get started here with telling people about who Jesus is? He had the privilege, because he was Jewish, to go into the synagogue. And so he would have respect and honor, and he would be able to go in and begin to discuss the gospel and Jesus being the true Messiah. And he did this in every synagogue and every city that he had visited. That's where he always started. And his goal was to persuade people by the power of the Holy Spirit to believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah. And so it says in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. Now, if you remember, he told them in chapter 17, hey, when you get done, quickly come and catch up with me. They had eventually come from where they were. Timothy was working in one of the church plants, as was Silas. And Paul is, I'm sure, really grateful that they're there now. And Paul is now compelled by the Spirit because he's encouraged by these two guys. They're giving him a report of how the church is doing where they were serving. And it's like when missionaries come here, and they come here whenever they're on furlough to give us updates as to what's happening in the field and what's going on with the church and people coming to faith in Christ. And we support these missionaries, and it's exciting for us to be a part of that because the fruit of their labors is accounted to your account in heaven because we're part of what God's doing in these other foreign countries through our prayers and through our offerings that we use to help support them. So when they come and give a report, it really edifies us. It builds us up. It excites us to know that God is working not only here, but he's working all around the world. And so they're a blessing to Paul, giving these updates. So he's now filled with God's Spirit, excited about what it is he has an opportunity to do. And he testifies to the Jews here that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So not every time in every place that Paul went, any more than you or I, when we share our faith with family, loved ones, coworkers, neighbors, whatever, are we received well. Many times we're rejected. Many times people don't want to hear what it is we have to say. And obviously, we're not alone. The apostle himself encountered these kind of experiences of opposition and rejection. Lots of times, whenever these things happen, it really didn't seem to disturb him. He didn't say a whole lot. But in this particular instance, it seemed to get him really upset. So he rebuked them when they opposed him and said, you blaspheme. Well, blaspheme is, a lot of people say, well, what's blaspheme? It's abandoning God. It's speaking evil of God. It's not believing in God. It's rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one sin that people can't be forgiven of, and that's blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes Christians will say, I don't know, I think one time I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, we all did it one time before we came to faith in Christ. We rejected him, we denied him, we maybe cursed about him or didn't believe. But then when we became believers, well, it's impossible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Blaspheme of the Holy Spirit is rejection of the gospel. And so Paul is exhorting them and warning them and telling them that they're blaspheming this truth of Christ being Messiah. So he's physically showing this attitude of disappointment, and he shakes his garment saying to them, your blood be on your own heads, I'm clean. In other words, I gave you the truth. I'm not going to be held responsible or accountable for not speaking the truth. And that's sort of an interesting verse because I think it's a challenge for all of us that we are not going to be held responsible for not telling someone about Jesus that the Lord spoke to you and me about witnessing to. Sometimes we get afraid of witnessing, or we get embarrassed. We don't want to share our faith. It's just our pride or whatever. We should never be embarrassed about sharing the gospel, but sometimes that happens to us. And, sometimes God, all the time, God sets up opportunities for us to be able to witness. Not everybody you meet, you're going to have an opportunity to maybe talk about the Lord. But sometimes you know real clear that you got a connection with someone that God wants you to tell them about what Jesus did for you. And you want to be free from the responsibility of being judged for not being faithful to share the gospel. And that really was a heavy burden on Paul. He never, ever wanted to be in a place or situation where he would be judged for not doing what it was that he was called to do. And I think that's a good challenge for all of us, that we would not be responsible for not telling someone what they need to know to at least have a chance to believe. And then he says, from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. So Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his call and ordination from God's plan. Before he was even saved, he was chosen to be an apostle in his mother's womb, the Bible tells us. For now on, he's going to focus on the Gentiles, but he still has a heart for the Jewish people. He's Jewish. And so he departs from there, and he enters into the house of a certain man named Justus. His name also is believed to be Gaius, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So Paul's able to hang out now right next door to where he was just preaching with this believer, this man named Justus. Then Crispus, this is fascinating, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So in spite of the rejection and a lot of people not believing, the good news is someone will always end up believing. It's like a numbers deal. The more you tell, the more opportunity you have to see God harvest people and bring them into the kingdom. And what's really powerful, should give you and I confidence, there is this truth in the Bible called election. And so God has already foreordained people that are going to get saved based upon hearing the gospel. So the cool thing is when you and I go out, people are already planned by God to believe, right? And you and I just have the easy responsibility to tell people the truth and people believe. It's not anything we did other than just giving them the gospel, because that's how people believe when they hear the truth. But God's already chosen them to become believers. And so that's why you want to spread the gospel, as Jesus said, to every living creature. Only God knows who's going to come to him. It's not our job to decide who's going to come and who isn't. Our job is just to share the truth of the gospel. So here, the probably the most unlikely person at the time that you would think would believe is the ruler of the synagogue. He's the big guy. He's the leader. He's the one that's responsible for the services. And this guy becomes a believer. It tells us later in the book of Corinthians that this guy was baptized by Paul along with Justus. So this move of God, this wonderful. And he believed on the Lord. And not only did he believe, but his whole family ended up believing. And as a result of that, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So in spite of the rejection, in spite of Paul maybe getting a little frustrated, God still did what he promised he would do. He would save people from the preaching of the gospel. Now in verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. Paul had six visions. I've never had a vision. I've never met anybody that's had a vision. I think it'd be sort of cool to have a vision if it was from God. I don't want a deceptive vision from the evil one or some lying vision, but I'm up for any visions that God wants to give. But it had to be so encouraging to Paul to have this supernatural connection with the Lord that he was chosen to have revelation given to him that was uncommon pretty much for most people. because he's an apostle, I'm sure, and because he had the weight of the building of the New Testament church in the beginning stages, he needed all the help he could get. And Jesus is telling him here, do not be afraid, but speak. Now, Paul's obviously afraid. He wouldn't have this vision. He's maybe nervous about something, apprehensive about something. He sees the conflict. He sees the hatred. He's aware of the martyrdom. He's aware of the danger, the stoning, the imprisonment, all the things that can happen if you represent the Lord in a country like this, at a time like this. And the Lord is comforting him. He's saying, don't be afraid. And do not keep silent. In other words, just keep preaching. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. How comforting that had to be to Paul. It was an assurance that keep doing what you're doing. This maybe down the road you're going to have some issues, and he did, but this wasn't the time that his life was going to be taken. He had opportunity now to be bold and to proclaim Christ in the midst of the culture that wasn't really open to what he had to say. No one's going to hurt him. And so he needed to hear that, I'm sure, in Corinth, because it was a barbaric, godless city. And he was pretty much by himself outside of Priscilla and Aquila at the time in regard to doing this ministry. And I love what it says here. He's encouraging Paul, for I have many people in the city. In other words, Paul, there's a lot of people that live here in Corinth that need me, that will come to know who I am because of what it is you're going to tell them. I remember years ago, my brother was a church planner, and he had an opportunity to take over a fledgling Baptist church in Ambridge. And it was previously pastored by a transgender, believe it or not, a person dressed up in dresses privately. He was a preacher. I have no idea how that happened. So my brother had to go in and try to get this church back on its feet again. And so we were at a pastor's conference, and we had an opportunity to talk to Chuck. He had finished one of his messages, and we went up, and I went in to introduce Pastor Chuck to my brother Doug. And Chuck says, well, where are you serving? And Doug says, Ambridge, Pennsylvania. And then Doug began to tell him what a terrible city it was. It was really run down because the steel mills had closed down, a lot of drug addiction, alcoholism, poverty. And I'll never forget what Chuck says. He looked at me. He says, couldn't be any worse than Corinth. And he said to Doug, he says, you know why you're there? And Doug just looked at him, shell-shocked. Chuck said, because many people need me there. So wherever there's a church, no matter how big or how small, it's there in those cities because people need Jesus. God placed us here in this city because people need the Lord. They need the Word. They need to be taught. They need to be fed. So God has all these plans. And so Paul's encouraged by this vision that the Lord gave him. And it says he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. This particular town was the place that Paul spent his most time. He has never been in a place this long in regard to ministry, 18 months. So he's discipling, he's teaching, he's educating, he's equipping, he's establishing this church. And of course, we studied 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You remember a lot of the craziness in that church that carried over from the culture, people getting drunk at the agape feast, sexual immorality in the church. I mean, this all kind of messes egos. Some saying, well, I prefer Paul's preaching, I prefer Apollo's preaching, I prefer Cephas, Peter's preaching. And Paul had to teach him, hey, it's not what these guys are doing, it's what the Spirit's doing. All they're doing is watering the Word into your hearts. Only God can give the increase. So he said, you know, you don't have favorites, you don't play this kind of political game. Just a lot of things in the city of Corinth, even after the church established, that needed to be dealt with. And then it says in verse 12, and Gallio was his name, was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So Once again, these rebel rousers, these Jewish people, as I said last week, funded by George Soros, continually causing problems in the city, are causing problems again, trying to set Paul up and lying about what it is he's doing. And so when Paul was about to open his mouth, and this is interesting too, I got to give a defense if I'm slandered, if I'm accused of something that I didn't do. And the first thing you want to do is clarify to people who are judging or accusing you, especially if it's a legal issue, this is what my testimony is, this is what the truth is. Well, he didn't even have to say anything. He was getting ready to speak, this proconsul leader, and this would be in the center of the city, a high platform where people would bring grievances to this judge and he would have to make a ruling. And so Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. So in other words, he's not going to even take this seriously because this is a conflict between these Jewish people and Paul. But if it's a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. So he didn't even listen to them. Now, what's interesting, if he would have made this a criminal case, then Paul wouldn't have been able to preach there anymore. The whole gospel and the ministry would have been shut down, but obviously the Lord prevented that from happening. And then, verse 17, all the Greeks took Sosthenes. This is the guy that took over the synagogue after Crispus got saved, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So these people are so vindictive and so hateful that and they're not Jewish people, obviously, they're Greeks. They take this new leader of the synagogue and they literally beat him. What's interesting is that this Sosthenes eventually came a believer too, and it's talked about in the book of Corinthians how he also was baptized. And so we see now Paul, he's done in Corinth. This is after the 18-month duration in verse 18. So Paul remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Priscilla and Aquila, and it's like in our church, there's couples and families here that Lewis and I couldn't do what we do apart from your support, your prayers, your love, your concern, your care. There's no way we could do this without encouragement from the body of Christ. And Paul had this blessed encouragement, not only from the churches he planted, but from this special couple, Priscilla and her husband Aquila. And it says here, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. The vow was a Nazarite vow. Paul was Jewish, and he still had an affinity and a love for his Jewish history and Jewish tradition. He would never ask a Gentile to follow any kind of Jewish tradition. And these traditions weren't going to mess up the gospel of grace or salvation. This had to do with a personal consecration that Paul sensed, perhaps, being in Corinth for 18 months, he probably was somewhat defiled, he felt. He had been exposed to some godless things and some situations. He wasn't intentionally sinning or anything, but I'm sure he had to be tempted at times, and he just wanted to get deeper with the Lord. So this vow was a promise before God of deeper sanctification, and it would be done by cutting his hair and taking a vow of not partaking of the grapevine for 30 days. And John the Baptist and Samson, of course, took these Nazarite vows for the rest of their life. But Paul felt compelled that he wanted to do this, and this is why he took the vow and why he had his hair cut off. It says, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. So he goes down to Ephesus, stops there briefly. Of course, we know there's a church in Ephesus. There's a book called Ephesians. We've studied that. We'll get there again. But he himself, again, enters in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So wherever Paul went, the first stop was not Chick-fil-A, right? That's where we go, Chick-fil-A, right? They got the new one open up in Greengate now. It's really cool. It's got double lanes, but it takes just as long because there's more people getting there now. I was all excited. Hey, it's open now. I can go and get through quick. And you know, it takes a long time, you know. Yeah, chickens are smaller. What's neat about that company, Segway, that's run, the CEO of that company is a strong Christian, and they got strong Christian principles, still close on Sundays, and they have the highest sales per square foot of any fast food restaurant out there. And this God's hands on that business. And they tie their revenues back into ministries, which is awesome as well. But Paul is, finished this Nazarite vow, and he goes into the synagogue, and he's preaching the gospel again. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus. What's interesting was Paul wanted to go to Ephesus a couple years before this time, and he was forbid. He wasn't able to go. It wasn't God's will. And now he has the ability to pass through, and he's going to go back and have a powerful ministry in the city of Ephesus. And Priscilla and Aquila will be working there as well. When you think about God's will, you have a plan, I have a plan. I want to do this. I want to go there. I want to buy this. I want to work here. I want to whatever. And whenever God's got control of your life, you can't, and I'm thankful for this, God knows where you're at spiritually. And when you're tested to challenge the will of God and you go opposite the will of God, then there's conflict. Things don't work out like you were hoping they would or wanted them to work out. When you're challenged with the will of God, you have the opportunity to, as I started the message today, to step back for a minute and say, I'm not real sure what I should do here, as opposed to this blowing through the red light. It's good to stop and test your plan and say, Lord, is this your plan? Is this what you want me to do? Or is this what I want to do? And if you give the Lord the chance to answer your prayer, he will clearly show you his will. But we don't many times have the patience to wait upon the Lord for his will. Now, some things are maybe gray. Well, should I do A, B, or C? Well, God doesn't see problems with any of those. Is there a perfect will? Yeah, there's always a perfect will. But there's a prevenient will, I guess, or a will that if he preferred B but you take A, he's still going to work in your life and bless you and help you. But it's good to want to know the perfect will of God. So Paul, instead of just saying whenever he couldn't go to Ephesus before, I'm going anyway, I'm going to do this, he didn't. And now we see in God's sovereignty that he eventually got to this place he wanted to be. Didn't stay long this time, but he's going to get a chance to go back. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he'd gone up and greeted the church. So he's in Jerusalem. He's meeting everybody, giving them updates of his three-year missionary journey, where he's been, what's happened. And then he goes down to his home church, Antioch, where he was sent out from. And this tremendous time, I'm sure, to be able to give everybody an update. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthening of all the disciples. So a 1,500-mile journey now from Antioch to these other regions that he's going to be doing ministry in. Places like Iconium and Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra and Antioch. And he's wanting to see, are these people going deeper in Christ? Where are they at spiritually in regard to their passion for the ministry and the gospel? And I sense, you know, that the Holy Spirit visits us every time we gather. He lives in us. He's omnipresent, and he's searching the audience here today, like, where are you with Christ today? Where's the pastor? Where's the worship people? Where are all the people serving here? Where are we with the Lord? Are we here going through the motions? Are we here to have God exercise our hearts and to take us deeper and challenge our thoughts and give us more clarity on his will and his purposes for our lives. Maybe he's calling us to ministry, some kind of ministry here in the church, and we've been holding back. We don't know why. We just do sometimes. All these kind of things are happening in the room whenever we hear the word, and God's at work in the word and through the word. And I don't have the radar ability to know exactly what it is he wants to say to you today, but the Holy Spirit does, and he knows how to take something that maybe I didn't even really cover, and he's going to talk to you specifically about something he wants you to deal with personally. And he challenges your heart. He causes you to think about some things maybe you haven't thought about for a while, or maybe never thought about. And that's how awesome our God is. And I'm so thankful that, you know, when I come here to preach, I have a limited ability in regard to what it is I do, but God has unlimited ability. And so if we allow him to speak between the lines, if you may, or in the silence, when nothing's being said, then we begin to hear something from God. God spoke to me today at Calvary. He showed me this. I need to pray about that. I think this is what he's calling me to. This is what I sense his will might be. Giving God the opportunity to work in the midst of the time of worship and the teaching of the word. And then we move down into this last section here as he's out there checking out the churches, seeing how people are doing. You know, I'm just thinking too, what if Paul showed up here today, if he could, and came up here and I sat down, what would he ask us? What would he say to us? What would he think about the ministry here? That's something to think about. I know he would be interested in your growth. Are you maturing? Are you becoming more holy? Are you loving God more? Are you learning to love people more? Are you having an influence on people in your life for the gospel and for the sake of Christ? And if we weren't, he wouldn't condemn us or anything. He'd just encourage us and exhort us that we need to get right with God, get closer to the Lord, surrender more. So in verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, and of course Apollos is mentioned in the book of Corinthians, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now there's no indication of where this guy came from, or he wasn't coming from another church or whatever. He obviously was a lover of God and called by God and compelled by God that he's just going to go out and preach. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he was a disciple of John the Baptist. He knew who Jesus was, what he did, what he accomplished. He's Messiah. But he didn't understand a whole lot about the church, the plan of God for the church, let alone the work of the Holy Spirit. He had some holes in his ability to teach, but he was very, very gifted. And he had a real zeal and a very inspirational kind of speaker that people would respond to. And he was taught in the ways of the Lord throughout the teachings of the Old Testament at the time. Fervent in spirit, meaning he was on fire for God, and he didn't teach anything inaccurate. It says he taught accurately the things of the Lord, taught accurately the things that he knew. But the one pitfall was he only knew of the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So it'd be like me or Lewis here. We're done preaching, and a godly, deep couple wants to have coffee with us after and said, boy, that was a really blessed message that you brought. We wanted to share with you some other things. I don't know if you ever knew about this or thought about this or heard about this. And he was a humble guy because he didn't act like, well, who are you to talk to me, right? And it was a woman and a man. That's not a man, a godly woman and a godly man ministering to this fella, Apollos. And so they took him aside and they explained to him more accurately or more detailed the things that he needed to know about so he could be a better servant in the ministry. And I'm so thankful. I have many influential people in this church that have helped me get better at what I do, and Lewis feels the same way, that we're growing in our ministries. We're learning more about how to serve God with you guys. We're in process as well. And there's blind spots we have sometimes of things we didn't see or know. And so, you know, someone has a conversation or whatever, and it helps us to be more of a blessing. No pride, no ego in what it is we do. We need God's help more than ever in what it is we're called to do, especially in these very, very challenging days of ministry in the world that we live in today. But Aquila and Priscilla, again, I can't emphasize enough, couples in the church, younger couples, older couples, allow God to use your ministries together as couples. A husband and a wife team in ministry is powerful. I believe that Priscilla was a little bit more, not the head of the home, but she was more influential, I think, in some degrees in the church. Maybe she had more time or whatever, just gifting upon her. But it's evident in the scriptures that God uses deep women of God, doesn't he? He does. Not to teach as a pastor, not to teach men per se in a public setting, but to share the truth of the Word of God. And my wife, Cindy, she's the most influential woman in my life spiritually. And I need her counsel even when I don't feel like hearing it. Need her encouragement, need her criticism. Whatever it is that God wants to pour through her, I need to be open to. And I've learned after 51 years to realize that God speaks through her life in a mighty way. And so we move on here as the worship team can begin to come forward. And when he had desired to cross to Achaia, the brother wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. So in other words, there's a letter of accommodation here that's going to go with Apollos. Hey, this guy's a good teacher. He's sound. He's faithful. He's not a heretic. You can trust him. Invite him with open arms into your church. It says he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And that's how we believe the gospel. It's all through grace, right? By grace we've been saved through faith. And that is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, and no one can boast. The gospel of grace, right? We're praying this morning, Lord, help us to be gracious people. Help us to give grace. Help us to receive grace. Help us to teach grace and to preach grace, so that the people that hear and are part of this ministry can grow and abound in the grace of God. For it says in verse 28, he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And I believe we need to be vigorous in our proclamation of the gospel, not milquetoast or watering things down because we're afraid of offending people. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. You mean to tell me you can't go to heaven unless you have Jesus? That's exactly what we're saying, right? Well, isn't that bigoted, or isn't that, you know, single-minded or arrogant or, you know, whatever? Hey, we're just telling you what the Bible says. We're telling you what the truth is. We're telling you what the gospel is. It's all about Jesus Christ and him crucified, his death, his burial, his resurrection. So this is what this man Apollos did. He vigorously refuted the rejection and the negativity of the Jewish people when they tried to deny that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't let up. And he showed them not from his own wisdom or his own ability. He showed them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Amen? And that's what we do. We show people, right, one another, through the scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. So next Sunday, we will take a break from the book of the Acts and we'll study why Jesus came, his incarnation. Why did he have to be born of a virgin? Why was he born in such a difficult time and a difficult place and a difficult condition where there was no room for him in the inn? How the sovereign God, the creator God of the universe, came as a humble babe and born in a manger. And how the angels celebrated his birth. No celebration ever occurred like what occurred when Christ was born. So we'll enjoy that together. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We pray now that you would take this word that we've studied and seal it into our hearts. Prepare us now, Lord, for your supper, that we would take it worthily and not unworthily, that we would examine ourselves. Is there anything in my heart that shouldn't be there? Is there any bitterness or unforgiveness or self-centeredness or lust or idols or whatever, Lord, that shouldn't be there as a child of God? Lord, forgive us and wash those things out if they're there so we can take this without condemnation. Take it because you've made our hearts right with you. And Father, if there's anyone here today that's never come to faith in Jesus Christ, that today you would knock on their hearts, Father, and show them that you died for them and that you rose again from the dead that they might have everlasting life. And today would be the day that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread in his hands and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which was given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." The same manner in that evening, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes again." If anybody needs prayer at the end of the service, please let